The verse in the first in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And this verse is an invitation to study Christians of the past. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You know, I don't know what you do for your devotions or your Bible reading. It would be good to incorporate, biography into your Bible reading or your devotional reading. The Hebrews 13:7 says such would be a good use of your time. The idea is that when you consider somebody, a biography, you imagine, and you have to come up in your own minds what you're seeing. You have to see the descriptions of the person's life, the man or the woman, and you enter into their world, and you can, perceive how the Christian faith was lived out in the life of this person. To learn something of his times and some of the tensions and the difficulties and the stresses and the sufferings and the adversities that he went through. And by doing that, you learn something of how your faith might look in your own context. No one's context is exactly alike, and so it's not a matter of imitating the literal things they do, but you imitate their faith, you imitate how they trusted God, how their faith was worked out. You get a chance to see real human beings with all the scars and warts and foibles, and we all have them, as well as the prevailing grace of God in their lives, and that is to encourage you to trust and to follow the Lord in your own context. So it would be just as well that part of that biographical context should include Christians who failed as well. And I have a couple of books in my library of Christians who failed. I have a book on King Saul, and he failed. I have another book on King Solomon, entitled King Solomon, and the subtitle is The Temptations of Money, Sex, and Power. It's a book on leadership ascent and then descent. And if you kind of even know a little about Solomon, you know he descended, very, very high and very quickly, and descended equally quickly. So, when you think of a book like that, what's a book like that supposed to do for the reader? Well, it's the kind of, if you are accustomed in your reading to imagine, in your own mind, you have kind of a little movie camera going on, and you can see whatever you think the transaction between Solomon and this and Solomon and that, or David and this and David and that, or Saul and this and Saul. You're imagining it. And in this book, I imagine, I haven't read it, but I imagine, because I know a little about Solomon, that the author would have then composed some of the dialogue that might have been going on in the head of Solomon, the interior discussions he was having. And it's giving you an opportunity to eavesdrop. When I think of that, I think of a portion of the book of Proverbs by Solomon, Proverbs chapter 7, in which Solomon himself is people watching. As you might remember, he was above, I don't know how high the palace terrace was, but he says behind a lattice, behind a little wicker-looking fence of some sort. Maybe there was ivy growing up on it, but he was behind it. He turned the light off in his room, and he walked up to the lattice and was people watching. And he noticed a man down there. And the man was not where he was supposed to be, and he noticed. And it was twilight. And I think the implication is nothing good happens at twilight. Go home, is what he's saying. But the guy doesn't go home. He is approached by a woman, and you can read the end of the story there. You know how that story ends. It ends badly for that man. And you know how the story ends for Solomon. It ends badly for him, too. But it doesn't. We don't know the end yet of the Corinthians. The final chapter to the Corinthians has not yet been written. So Paul is trying to intervene. Because as it stands now, the Corinthians are headed for a serious fall themselves. And Paul is trying to intervene so that the end of the lives of the Corinthians can be a good one. They can finish well. And so Paul is interjecting, and he's doing everything he can in this letter to redirect them. And he pulls all the stops out by laying out before them their spiritual parents. He says, don't your spiritual parents fell badly, and you are about to fall equally as bad. Listen, he says. And so let me read our verses from 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen as an example that and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar? What do I imply, that food offered to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot drink, cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And Paul's advice to the Corinthian churches, do not imitate the faith of the Exodus church. Consider the Exodus church. He says, let's study them. Let's think about them. Let's investigate the Exodus church. But imitate the faith of Paul, he says. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And by imitating of me, I still have not my arms wrapped around what that means and the implications of that Paul himself was the embodiment of Christ crucified. I'm still just blown away at that reality. And so we're encouraged here to do the same. And so let me work through these points one by one. First of all is recounting the history of the Exodus church. You know, a brief review, we looked at it last week, the first six verses. And we looked in the first six verses at the five alls. All, it says, all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all ate the same spiritual drink. All the alls, all five, speak of the advantages, the benefits, the gifts and gains that God had acquired for the Exodus church because of the Exodus. They had every need for their life and godliness in the saving actions of God, and they lacked nothing. Our spiritual parents had the provision of the cloud. Our spiritual parents had the provision of the Red Sea crossing. Our spiritual parents had the provision of the Lord himself. Manna and water had the spiritual provision of the covenant mediator, Moses. As you recall, the face of Moses shone. Moses had gone up and his face glowed, and that the people of God could not see God's face, and so God etched his glory on the face of Moses so that they would know that the presence of God is with them, and they couldn't bear even to look at that, and that spoke of their own judgment because of that. No one can see the face of God and live, and they refused to look at the face of Moses, and so that whole thing is interesting in 2 Corinthians 3, but all of this was spoke of the advantages. It was all of grace. It was all of God. Not one of it was a work of any of the Israelites. God had accomplished it all from start to finish. But the lesson of the church here is verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. And that's a very ominous thing to read. All the advantages they had, all of the achievements of God, all at their disposal, and they did not avail themselves of it. To pair up the five alls, there are also the five falls. Sorry for the rhyme. But five sins. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that they may not desire evil. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Do not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, nor grumble, as some of them did. Five alls and five falls. One, desire. Two, idolatry. Three, sexual immorality. Four, testing Christ. And five, grumbling. But all started with desire. Both the advantages and the falls serve as a warning to the Corinthian church and a warning to us. So let's just remember that. The Bible provides us with promises, and we need to drink deeply of them. But the Bible also provides us with warnings. And the warning throughout this passage is the warning that we should not be presumptuous. We shouldn't think that this idea, yes, in one sense it's true, once saved, always saved, or once regenerate, it's impossible for us to become unregenerate. But that doesn't mean, therefore, we can finish well. There is a call to work out our salvation. And so this is largely here. Throughout the early verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul is overloading them with all the gifts that God has achieved. And now he's beginning to say to them, now you need to respond. You know, you the rebellious Israelites, more or less, brought this on themselves. And I'm cautioning you, Paul says, as father to you, Corinthians. God is also as committed to you in the same way he was to his people. That God is a jealous God. He mentioned it at the end of this reading. One author says, the Corinthians have left the starting blocks as the elect of God, and they now face the desert. I think that's an important metaphor for us now, too. You know, the Israelites left Egypt and were in the wilderness until they enter the promised land. And if I can ask you to think about your life that way, too. At some point, you were delivered out of Egypt. You were delivered out of the domain of the devil and transferred in the kingdom of his beloved son. But you aren't there yet. You know, we know that you'll be there when you breathe your last, but we have a whole room full of breathing people here. And we're all in the wilderness. And so the wilderness trials are a good way for us to kind of know, and Paul is going to draw this out. And Paul says that it all starts with this idea in verse 6. Do not desire evil. Literally it says, the Israelites were cravers of evil. Do you see, do not become desirers of evil. Do not become cravers after evil. I would submit to you that this is where all sin starts. It starts on the inside. It starts with wants. It starts with desires. It starts with longings. It starts with cravings. It starts with the 10th commandment, coveting, desiring. The noun desire in your English Bible, do not desire evil like they did, is to be distinguished from the word desirer, and that's the word that is used here in this. Desire versus desirer, it's a very close similarity, you know, but it's here. You know, theft versus thief, you know, sin versus sinner, you know, desire versus desirer, cravings versus craver. Paul uses the word craver here. Do not be a craver after evil. Quoting from Numbers 11, Moses says, "The rabble among them had strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again. And they said, 'If only we had meat to eat.'" The Hebrew is, desiring they desired. Weeping they wept. That's the way the Hebrew would want to emphasize intense desiring. Intense weeping. You know, tantrum-like weeping. You know what that's like, right? You know, little child, ever have a tantrum? What kid have a tantrum? And you know, all of a sudden he flips out and kicking and screaming on the floor. What are you doing? That's ridiculous. Stop that. You know, well, they, you know, that's what this is. This is this kind of tantrum-like desiring. It's all-consuming. It's dominated the Israelites. And Paul is simply saying, I'm observing that here in Corinth too. And let me just say that the desires begin or beget everything else. And therefore, idolatry and sexual immorality and testing and grumbling are but symptoms. That's what this is saying here. Symptoms. The sin under the sin is the desiring, the out-of-control desiring, the intense desiring, the selfish desiring, the, you know that the wilderness would, you know, want intense desiring for eat for meat. And Paul is deliberately making the connection between the eating or desiring of meat in the Old Covenant and what's happening in Corinth. As you recall, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, he says, "For anyone who sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple." That's the issue, you see. Now, Paul is going to eventually talk about next week. We're going to look at, you know, when you happen to have meat that you acquired from the temple butchery and take it home and eating it. That's one kind of problem. But the Corinthians were were actually going into the temple and doing their eating there. And so, you know, in he says in verse 20, imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. And when you eat meat in a temple and it's actually going on there, you might think it's just meat, but the whole transaction, the worship service itself, is corrupting you. Now, let me try and bring this up to our contemporary, because as I was reading this, I'm thinking, how is anybody going to see how this relates to them? Eating meat sacrifice, that seems kind of, you know, 2,000 years ago. I mean, I get this as, you know, what? Let me try and put it up to speed here. One person said this, the social obligation, talking about the experience of Corinth, the social obligation such as a marriage, the social obligation of going to a wedding, for example, social obligation of a birth, a graduation party, and you know what those are like. If you happen to have a really, really tight-knit family, nobody is allowed not to attend those. Ever been in a situation like that where, you know, everybody goes to the christening. Everybody goes to grandmother's house. You know, everybody, and the idea, the pressure is enormous in a tight family. That's what, kind of like in this Corinth situation. So everyone is required to go to this. And so they celebrate these events in a temple. And so such celebrations would involve, this is a little bit too close to my mouth here, would involve a sacrifice. It would begin with a sacrifice and end with a banquet. And so you realize participating in something like that, where you're going into a temple, and that would all be a religious thing. You go there and the sacrifice happens, and the whole thing is religious. It's not just going to a wedding. It's going to a worship service. Now, let me bring it up to speed here. You know the emotional power of family obligations, and how sometimes the family system is so powerful, forcing you to have to attend such things as this. So, perhaps the most complicated thing that I think we possibly could ever come across, and it's going to happen if it already hasn't happened to you. It probably is going to happen to you at some point. When you get an invitation to attend a wedding, and your family is all about everybody attending this wedding, and for you not to go to this wedding is going to put you in a very, 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 very bad light with your family system. And it's a gay wedding. Do you attend? Do you attend? It's getting warm up there. I mean, do you attend? I mean, it's a real thing. I mean, weddings are ceremonies. By going, are you not giving your approval? By not going, are you not communicating your disapproval? But yet, in a system where everybody is required to attend, and potentially you could be threatened with a significant repercussion from the family if you don't. Maybe disowning, maybe getting disinherited. You know, that's what this is. He says, verse 19, that food offered, what is food offered? It's nothing. But when you go to a ceremony, a pagan ceremony, and participate, you are participating in the religion. And I would say, I've heard one person say a number of years ago, a member of our church who did not feel it was any big deal to attend a Roman Catholic Mass and partake of the Mass. I strenuously objected to that. Because when you partake of the sacraments of anything, you partake of the religion. That's why the sacraments are so explosive, by the way. The strong who would want to be claimed to be strong are the ones who are all about the eating. They don't want to appear narrow-minded, or by no means do I want to be a fundamentalist. And yet they don't realize that by giving in, they are compromising their faith. They're denying their faith. In fact, that's why the last section, the last verse we read, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And this is a first commandment issue here. Now that's what this is all about. That's the Exodus church. Now let's talk about how it comes down a little bit closer to us. Number two, tempted by the idolatry of the Exodus church. Notice verse 10. These things happened to them as examples, but they're written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, thinking about the eating idol meat, it's so far away, it really doesn't compute with us, but this is starting to show where it does connect with us, right here. Verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's the thinking that one stands, the thinking that I am immune. There's no way that I could fall. There's no way I could be tripped up. There's no way I would defect. There's no way I would compromise the Lord. There's no way I would provoke the Lord to jealousy. And Paul is saying, you have no idea how you are one bite away from provoking him. Of departing from it, he's saying. So Paul is saying you are on the precipice of falling away here. It all starts with thinking you stand. And what is this? This is where Paul says, pride and presumption starts to insert itself here. Pride and presumption begins to insert itself inside your heart, where it begins to take your desires and monkey with them a little bit. Pride and presumption means idolatry is dangerously elusive, dangerously near. It's subtle and hard to pin down, hard to identify, but idolatry is like a crouching lion in the tall grass. The Christian who presumes to think of himself as bulletproof from the devil's sniper fire is going to be taken as a trophy. Idolatry is as close as one's own desires. Idolatry is the fleshly chink in our flesh. It's in the armor. It's part of our remaining fallenness. Idolatry is when personal desires become entitlements. This is where idolatry now has begun to appear. When desires become entitlements. Desires become stubborn desires. Cravings become entrenched cravings. One becomes a craver without even realizing it. Already, idolatry has begun to surface. One author says this: Christians need to be warned that idolatry is like walking into spiritual quicksand. Another person says idolatry is like radioactive waste. It requires them to immediately sprint from the area, immediately to avoid contamination and certain death. So what is idolatry? Well, let me define idolatry by contrasting idolatry. What is the opposite of idolatry? I think it would be basically the conforming to the first commandment is what that is. And let me just borrow now from Martin Luther's exposition of the first commandment. He says, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Luther says, the simple meaning of this commandment is, you shall worship me alone as your God. And Luther asks, what do these words mean? How are they to be understood? And what is it to have a God? Luther asks. In the first place, if you're to have no other God before, what is it to have a God in the first place? He asks. And this is his answer. A God is that to which we look for all good and where we resort for help in every time of need. To have a God is simply to trust and believe in one with our whole heart. So it is, a God is what we look for all good and where we resort for help in time of need. Let me just tease that out a little bit. What is it to have a God? Luther says, it is to look to something or someone as your help, to look to something as or someone as your aid, to resort to that. In one of our studies, Tim Keller gave this analogy. Two people are applying for the same job. Two people are applying for this same job. Neither of them is hired. And how do they respond to the rejection notice? One of them just simply took it in stride, just went on to the next. The other one wants to throw himself off the bridge. And that's the difference between idolatry and not. For the latter person, the job was everything to him. For the latter person, the job was his obsession. For the latter person, the job was his savior. And desires have something to do with that. When desires become ultimate, when desires become stubborn, when desires become cravers. Well, eating meat has no real relevance to us today, eating idol meat, but entitlement is very real. Obsessive, out-of-control desires is very relevant. Temper tantrums are very relevant. And therefore, out of them, sexual immorality is relevant. Testing Christ is relevant. Grumbling is very relevant. Now, Paul speaks in verse 13. We're going to come to this in a minute. He speaks about the way of escape. The way of escape. And are not these sins ways of escape? Desires, isn't that a way of escape? Where you're embracing all your entitlements and clinging to them passionately. Or embracing all manner of false identities. Isn't that an escape? Or escaping through sexual immorality. Or escaping through... venting against God for how he has broken his promises to you, accusing God, showing and speaking to God and saying, you failed me. Or how about grumbling? Grumbling, that's an escape. One man says, all of this springs from an autonomy of the will that puts the self in the center and uses everything else as a means to the self as its end. And it gets very relevant there. And the meat offered to idols is long ways away, but Paul now is giving us what's underneath it. And what's underneath it is relevant to us. All the things that motivate us, all things that are our impulses, our movements, our interior, all of it needs to be laid bare before the Lord. Well, now let's get to the good stuff here. Escaping idolatry. Escaping idolatry. Notice verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is actually one of my favorite verses, but actually a lot of Christians don't quite understand it. Just notice the commonness of temptation, the commonness of trial. In particular, it's really the trials that speak about what was already written here in verse chapter 10, the commonness of desires. They're very, very common. Who doesn't have them? But we all know that from time to time, our desires become too great and they become too dominant. Desires are very common, and therefore, as you would can expect, the temptation to make more of them is also common. When desires grow to become intense, or desires grow to become entitlements. And then he now commends the solution. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake, we all partake of the one bread. And of course, what is this? This, of course, is referring to public worship. This, of course, is the public worship in which the church is observing the Lord's Supper. You can see the cup of blessing, the bread. All of this is referring to participation in Christ in public worship and through the offering and receiving of the Lord's Supper. What is this? This is participation. I'm reminded as I was meditating on this, even this morning, that in Psalm 73, there is a case of a man who became overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed with envy. Envy had taken over him. Envy had consumed him. Envy had utterly overtaken all of his sensibilities. He was now powerless to the master of an envious heart. And he says, Psalm 73, verse 16, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task. Here he was absolutely worn out. All of his envious fretfulness was now wearing him down, and he was completely out of gas. And sometimes we feel that way about our own sins. We throw up our hands. Our anger gets the better of us. Our vices get the better of us. We have tried in the past, and we have had no success. And here we thought we were giving ourselves to this, and I got something provoked me, and I'm once again having to spiral down. It's so discouraging. That's what he's saying here. And then it says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned. Public worship. The cup of blessing that we bless publicly, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break in the presence of the congregation, is it not participation in the body? See, what is this? You can see Paul is referring to the elements of the Lord's Supper here. He's pointing to the cup. He's pointing to the bread. This is public worship. Ordinary things. What's happening right now is your participation. You're engaging me right now. Maybe even debating me right now. Maybe even saying, I don't think, I you're out to lunch here, Pastor. Or you might be saying, I'm tracking with you. Where are you going with this? I want to know more. Checking your phone? No, don't do that. No, don't do that. You engage me here. Engage me. Talk to me. Don't talk to me out loud, but engage me. Think about this. You're participating here. The ordinariness of it. See, Paul says, This is the escape. Not the human substitutes of entitlements, idolatries, immoralities, testing God and grumbling. The Lord offers you true escape in worship. It's only when we worship that we are given the occasion to take all of our desires and offer them to Him. Public worship is the experience of participation. It happens also in other worship services as well. It happens in pagan worship services. He mentions that. I mentioned already in these verses. When we interface with Christ in the public worship of God, we interface with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. We need power. We need divine power. Many times our own human desires have reached dangerous proportions. We need power to get envy under control. We need power to get bitterness under control. We need power to get sorrow under control. We need power to get our guilt under control. We need power to get our shame under control. We need power from Jesus, who faced his own trials of desires, of idolatry, of fidelity, of testing God, of grumbling. Do you know that when Jesus had, he had desires too. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." That was his wish. And then the desirer himself said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He said to Peter, "Do you not know that I could ask my Father, and he wouldn't at my own request dispatch 12 legions of angels if I wished that for myself?" Did you know that in the wilderness, the devil incited Jesus by sarcastically challenging him, saying, "If you are the Son of God," 3 times, "if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, hey, I was very near when I heard the voice of the Father 41 days ago. I was there," the devil said to him. "I heard him say to you, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased,' and this is how he treats his sons? Look at your hunger, you're starving." Ever hear the devil whispering that in your ears when things are going badly? You think, God treats his enemies more than he treats his enemies better than he's treated me, his child. We say that to him sometimes. Sometimes we think it. The devil incited Jesus to toss aside his sonship. In the wilderness, the devil incited Jesus to test God by taking him to a very high place and showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "You know, throw yourself down. Does not the Bible say?" I know the Bible too. "The Bible says that you'll be protected. Well, why don't you just act on it?" In the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by the devil to incite him to infidelity, where the devil said, "I'll give all of these to you if you'll worship me." See, God comes in worship to communicate to you that he knows exactly about all your inner impulses. He knows about all of them. The Son of God, in his humanity, wrestled with everything that you're wrestling with as well. Every desire, every impulse, every movement. Therefore, he can say to you, "Flee from idolatry." In public worship, he says that to you. And when you're hearing the voice of the Spirit now, you're hearing my voice too, but you're hearing the voice of the Spirit raising in your own heart these impulses, these doubts, these grievances, these bitternesses, these accusations. You know, what are they? They're entitlements, they're false saviors, they're temptations, they're trials, they're grumblings. You know, Peter said on the cross, he said, "Jesus committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth." When he was reviled, he said, he was reviled by lots of people. He was reviled by the thieves, both of them. Surely he was reviled by the people who looked at him hanging from the cross. Maybe even reviled by the devil himself. And Peter says he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, and nor did he grumble. But he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Here's public worship. You know, when your desires have become fever pitch, know this: God is faithful. when you are feeling the tug from many saviors around you, offering promises to you, know this, that your God is faithful. When you're feeling the tug toward infidelity, know this, God is faithful. When you're feeling the need to challenge God, to dare God, to accuse God, to say, this promise says here that you will not, I will not be tempted beyond your ability, that's a lie. Know this, God is faithful. He hasn't tempted you beyond your ability. And the reason why I know that is because you're still breathing. Your story hasn't had its final chapter. That's where you are now. You're not in your final chapter. And Paul wants to intervene in your life and in mine to say, to write the chapter of fidelity to Christ, even though the trials are bearing down upon you. It's not a mistake that God makes the sacraments very, very ordinary. In the sacraments, He feeds us. In the sacraments, in the Word, He communicates to us. He impresses upon us. In the gospel-ordered worship, we have a reenactment of the cross, in which, in this worship service, it's arranged so that you will entrust yourself once again to Him who judges justly. One man wrote this. Here's gospel comfort. We place our trust not in our fidelity to Christ, but in the fidelity of Christ. That we can put our trust in the one who is faithful for us. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ is the rock of our assurance. Christ is the rock of a sure foundation. Rock, He is the rock that accompanies us, follows us, accommodates Himself to us. Every day He extends Himself to His people in the promise of the gospel of the cross, and He says, I'm enough, that God is faithful to you. Trust Him. Your final chapter hasn't been written. Trust Him. Trust that He is writing it. And part of the adversity that you're struggling at was part of that story. Throw in the towel. But know this, I know this, it's going to be hard to hear, but when you put your trust in Him, you are trusting that you're not going to know what it all means now. And there, you may not ever know how it all means. But if you know He's faithful, He's weaving it together. He's weaving your story together in such a way that in the end, you will, in fact, be glad. You'll be glad. And I commend that to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege that we have to be reminded of the beauty of how Jesus has loved us and gave Himself up for us. And therefore, in the gospel that we regulate our worship by, the gospel that we retreat to, the cross that we boast in, we renounce all false saviors, even ones that we come up with ourselves. And we ask you to take our desires and put them in their proper place and replace them with a love that only you can provide, a love for the cross, a boasting that is in the cross. Lord, for the beloved people here of Skyview Presbyterian Church, I pray that we would find all of our solace in Jesus Christ and the cross. Can we throw ourselves upon Him afresh today? Can we say, my life really is pretty crummy today, and yet I'm putting my trust in the one whose life was plunged into absolute ruin so that I might have for a time in my life to experience some semblance of that ruination for purposes that for now I do not fully understand, but that He knows and that He's using it and weaving it together for the sake of His name and for the sake of my good and my joy. So help us. Help us to believe that, to trust, and to obey. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.